put that aside. Let's turn to the Word of God. I'm often asked about my years at MST as principal there. How was it? And I think, it's like all ministry, I think it's, ministry is a year. It's four seasons, isn't it? You have summer, winter, spring and autumn, don't you? In ministry, you have the summer season, the summer years, where you bask in the warmth of God's blessing. There's the spring years where you see some fruit, but some rainy days too. There's the autumn years, which are not much fruit, a bit cold, and the winter years, which are just bleak. Well, I had all four seasons at MST. But my last year, I would say, was a summer year. We moved to a new campus. We had new faculty who were just wonderful. Just God was good to us. Our numbers grew a bit. It was a summer year. But for me, a highlight, and some of you folk have heard me tell this story, a highlight was one of my staff in the admin department came to me, a guy called Steve. Steve, we didn't pay our guys well at MST, didn't have much money, and a low salary, married, two little kids, big mortgage, wife at home with the kids, and a car that had done 450,000 kilometres, and it broke down. He took the car to the mechanic, and the guy said, well, Steve, it's going to cost $1,000, we'll get this car running again, but this car is a very old car, it needs to be put out to pasture, no guarantee. In a week's time, month's time, it won't die again. It could be $1,000 wasted, but it'll cost you $1,000. But Steve had to have the car to get to work. He had no choice. He needed the car. But he didn't have $1,000. So he came to me as the boss and said, Mike, can the college lend me $1,000? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think loans just get messy. I don't want to get into loans. You know, what if he leaves? What if he can't pay it back? It just gets messy. And to take money out of his salary, given he paid so little. Then I thought, well, Steve isn't just our employee. Steve is our brother in Christ. Can't we do something? So I just sent an email around the staff and faculty. I just said, look, Steve needs money to get a car repaired or whatever. If you want to give some money, just put some money in the front office by Friday and we'll see what we've got. I won't forget the day I called Steve into my office. I said, Steve, I got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is, I can't give you a loan. The good news is, I can give you a car. Here's $9,000. And I've got Steve's email. I've kept it. Words aren't enough to express how I feel. Blessed and humbled by what you have done, and I pray earnestly that the Lord will bless you 100-fold for the sacrifice you have made to provide this gift for us. All I can truly say is thank you so much from the bottom of my heart. And I saw Steve, he wrote this with tears in his eyes. It was a great moment. And I mention that because I think what we did back then just kind of is a picture of what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians 8. Just the sheer joy of giving. The delight in giving, seeing a brother in need and then reaching out. And people gave according to their ability. I don't know who gave and how much they gave, but they gave as much as they could according to their ability. It's a lovely picture of us taking this chapter seriously. So, and Paul gives, as you know, two chapters to the big issue of the collection. It's an important issue, a great enterprise for Paul. Let's look at it for a moment. Now, I know you know this passage well. You've preached on it. As Mark has said, it's one of our favourite passages. I'll just share a few thoughts about this passage for your ministry. Just to review the background, in case you've forgotten, Paul went to Corinth about 50 AD, as you know. He'd been preaching around Asia Minor since about 45 AD, preaching across Europe, Asia, building the Gentile churches. And Paul was fairly, in the eyes of some, fairly laissez-faire in his approach, especially regarding things Jewish. No demand for circumcision, loose with the food laws, the Sabbath, and back in Jerusalem there was a ruckus, as you recall. People were upset. So Paul goes back there with Barnabas to see the leaders and sort the whole thing out, and it's very amicable. That's fine, Paul, you do your thing. Don't need to build these Gentile synagogues, just do your thing. We have of you, though, just one request. Galatians 2, remember the poor. That's all. And he said, which we're pleased to do. There was a famine across that area in about 45 AD, and the folk in Judea doing it tough, particularly the believers, and you can see why. If you become a believer, you've probably lost your family, you're vulnerable in a famine, but you're needy. So Paul gives to them. He's very happy. And for 10 years, Paul has this crusade, this enterprise, to raise money to help the believers in Jerusalem. And many churches give. Lystra, Derbe, Corinth, Philippi, Thessalonica. Many churches give in this great collection to help their friends, their brothers in Jerusalem. And they're motivated by compassion, by concern. But more than that, it's a wonderful expression of unity together for those who are suffering. I got a letter last week, maybe you did too, from the churches in Syria and Lebanon. It was headed, An Urgent Appeal from the Supreme Council of the Evangelical Community in Syria and Lebanon to all the evangelical and Protestant churches and organizations across the world. Now you know what's happening over there, which is just awful. But let me just read a couple of paragraphs. We, the leaders of the evangelical and Protestant churches and organizations affiliated to the Supreme Council of the Community in Syria and Lebanon, have met together at this critical juncture in our history to reflect on the current situation. For us, this is a moment filled with awe and fear. Thus, we move to announce a state of emergency in order to preserve the remains of the Christian and moderate non-Christian presence in the East and to circumvent its complete demise. It's become a cry of warning before further events cause the annihilation of the Christian presence in the Middle East. Accordingly, we urge our partners in ministry, being the entire community of evangelical and Protestant churches across the world, as well as all their social and humanitarian organizations, to act as soon as possible. We are being wiped out. Please help us. And so as an expression of both compassion and unity, we're moving to do that. That was Paul's thing. Here's a situation of dire need. Compassion and brotherhood moves him. But also, the Gentile churches owe their life to the Jewish church. So Paul takes this very, very seriously. And for 10 years, he has this crusade. He gave instructions in the last book what to do. Remember 1 Corinthians 16? Now, about the collection for the saints, you should do the same as I instructed the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you should put something aside in keeping with his income, so that no collection will need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I send with letters those you recommend to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem. And it appears that initially the Corinthians began well. Each week put some money in their famine piggy bank, and they did fine. But then they lost heart, whether it was donor fatigue or whether just they lost heart with Paul, like we've seen the last few days. Anyway, they've gone off the boil. So Paul writes here now to get them back on the boil, to resume their generosity and keep on giving. He says in verse 10, a year ago you began not only to do something, but also to desire it. But now finish the task as well. And we see in these verses Paul's, I think, rather surprising approach to this problem. Two things, verses 1 to 7, where Paul compares them to the Macedonians. Then verses 8 to 15, Paul's basic principles of giving. Sarah and I have lived in Melbourne now for nearly 9 years, and we just love it. It's our favourite city. We are seduced by the rhetoric. It is the world's most livable city. It is also, I think, the world's most insecure city. If someone keeps telling you all the time how wonderful they are, and lovely, and smart and gifted all the time, you'd say, I think you need to see someone. I think Melbourne needs to see someone. We hear ad nauseum that we are the coffee capital of Australia, the sports capital, the entertainment capital, the fashion capital, the fine dining capital. We are the everything capital of Australia. And what we mean, of course, is, and not Sydney. Really, that's what we mean. We make the best coffee, not Sydney. We get the premier theatre shows, not Sydney. We have the Grand Prix Aussie Open, not Sydney. We couldn't give a brass for zoo for Hobart, Perth, Brisbane. I mean, who, frankly, who does? they're just glorified country towns. It's Sydney. It's Sydney we're concerned about. But here's the sad thing. Sydney doesn't even give a thought to Melbourne. It's just a city down there where the weather's the pits. That's all it is. And we are obsessed by Sydney. Well, I think that's kind of how it is with Corinth and Macedonia. And in particular, Philippi and Thessalonica. They're like the Darwin and Hobart. Really. They're backwaters, aren't they? I mean, they're nice, and if you speak slowly, they understand you. But they're backwaters. That's Macedonia. But Corinth is famous for everything. For wisdom, right? It's a major trade center, industry. They're full of themselves. That's why I think Paul, fairly tongue-in-cheek, says in verse 7, now you excel in everything, faith, speech, knowledge, all diligence, we'd add coffee, fashion, sport, in your love for us, you guys are great at everything. Well, actually, no, not everything. There's one thing Macedonia is much better at. Be like me saying to Melbourne, you excel in everything, fashion, sport. Oh, but there's one thing. Well, Sydney has it all over you. They'd say, what? What do you mean? Sydney? Over us? Don't be stupid. What? Macedonia? That backwater? Better than us? No. Yes, says Paul. In this, in their generosity. And Paul kind of, I think, appeals somewhat to their ego to get them to give. And the Macedonians were impressive compared to the Corinthians in their generosity. And Paul compares them. The Macedonians were in the midst of severe persecution. They were thinking about other people. The Corinthians had little persecution and were focused on themselves. The Macedonians were poor, in dire financial straits, yet were lavish, over the top in their giving. The Corinthians were rich, comparatively, and stingy. The Macedonians gave beyond their ability. The Corinthians below their ability. The Macedonians were giving as a joy, a gift. Oh, please, Paul, can we give? The Corinthians became apathetic, disinterested, reluctant. So says Paul, you want to excel? Excel in this grace. The grace and joy of giving. One of my jobs at MST was to raise money. That's the part of a principal's job, is to raise money. And at one point we moved our college, we sold our campus, we bought a new campus, about a $10 million project, and for a while we needed bridging finance of $2 million. And banks have high interest rates, so I went around all our generous supporters to ask for a loan to cover the bridging finance. I went to one lady, Norma, who was a big supporter, a big donor. Not the $20, $50, $100, the $500,000 donor. I mean, I thought a big-time donor. So I thought, I'll knock on Norma's door. I said, Norma, here's our project. We need some bridging finance. I'm thinking maybe $100,000. She looked at me. Oh, my, she said, we've got no money. My husband's unemployed. I'm on retirement. We have enough to pay the rent. To feed ourselves, and what's left over, we give to MST. They gave so much, I thought they were big donors. In fact, they're a small donor. Often the biggest givers are the poorest. You may know the story of Spurgeon. He was asked to speak in a church one time. The church had a big debt they wanted to clear, and they asked Spurgeon to speak at a meeting on the weekend to help help get people to come and clear the debt. And the guy who asked Spurgeon said, now when you come for the weekend, please, you can stay in my country house or in my townhouse, or actually I have a beach house too. So Spurgeon said, as you can probably guess, you sell one of your houses and you clear the debt. The two groups in America that are the most generous percentage-wise, are the very rich and the very poor. The least generous are the people who attend our churches, by and large, the middle class. Percentage-wise, Christians gave more money in the Great Depression than in the years of affluence since then. So, says Paul, look at the poor Macedonians who excel. You match them. Paul then gives us in these next seven verses his three wonderful timeless principles for giving, which are really thoroughly Christian and thoroughly radical. Just let's rehearse those. Number one, the giving springs from grace, not coercion. I'm not saying this as a command, says Paul. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus. Now I'm giving an opinion. This is amazing. Paul is the apostle. He can give commands. And he has done. He can say, do this. This is God's will. I'm sure he felt this was God's will, the collection. But he doesn't. When it comes to money, he doesn't give a command. He says, I'm motivated by grace. It's a giving is a gift. I'd love to have the gift of music. I'd love to be able to sing. But I can't. I just write books about it. You know the adage, those who can do, those who can't teach, you know that? Those who can plant churches, those who can't teach at more college. You know, that's kind of how it works. Those who can sing, those who can't write books about it. Well, I'd love to have the gift of music, to sing to the delight of God and his people, but I don't have that gift. But I can have the gift, the grace of giving. It is a grace of God to give joyfully. And it's motivated by grace. So Paul doesn't give them a command, he just gives them Jesus. He says, look at Jesus, who before the incarnation was rich. He lived with the Father in eternal joy, known supreme joy, sublime joy. He was, in Piper's words, the happiest being in all creation, and gave it all up to be poor, to death on a cross. Look at him. And he did this that you might become rich. One of my heroes in church history is a man called Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. If you sat in my B&M class, you remember Nicholas. A German count in a Christian family grown up. Went one time at age 17, did the European tour thing you do as a teenager in the 18th century. Went to an art gallery in Dusseldorf. Saw there a painting by Domenico Fetti of Christ, the head of Christ, with a crown of thorns on his head. It was called the painting, Behold the Man. In Latin, Ecce Homo. And below the painting, the words, this have I done for thee, what hast thou done for me? And this young 17-year-old Christian just stood there transfixed for hours as he saw again and was deeply impacted by what Christ had done for him on the cross. He left there a changed man. Sometime later, some Moravian refugees came to his estate in Herrnhut. He took them on board. He cared for them. He began one of the great missionary movements the world has ever seen. He saw in his mind's eye the crucified Christ, what he had done for him, and he gave. Just last Sunday in my church, we had our monthly church lunch, and my colleague, my pastor, Matthew Williams, gave a talk about our church's situation financially. We are in West Melbourne on a large property worth around $16 million. We've got to work out how do we use this property and steward it wisely. We also have a big debt now. We have a big building there which had tenants. They've moved out. No rent, which was supporting our ministry. We've now got a fairly big debt. So a big property to use wisely, a growing debt, what to do? One of our members is a professional fundraiser. He said, Nat, let's have a stewardship campaign. And Matt said, actually, I don't like them, he said. I want our giving motivated by the gospel, not a financial crisis. I want us to be overwhelmed, so overwhelmed by God's generosity, that we'll give generously because of the cross, not because we have to clear a debt. Now, we will have, a campaign probably. But I thank God for Matt, who's shaped by the gospel, who rightly says, we shouldn't need a campaign. We shouldn't need a crisis like that. As we hear week by week the cross of Christ shown before us by the work of God's Spirit, that should motivate us. We've heard people pray, please pray for our financial needs, and we will. But the answer to St. Paul is show them again the cross. Preach it with passion, with heart, with conviction. And let that be the great motivator. Not the ladder there, you know, you've reached halfway through here, near the next level, we're nearly there. Let grace be the great motivator. Then secondly, he says, give in accordance with people's abilities. Verse 12, we give according to what we have, not what we don't have. We're all in different circumstances, even here today. I know some pastors on six-figure salaries. Some much less. Some have an aunt who left you a windfall. Some have no inheritance. Some made wise investments. Some made bad investments. So giving is an individual thing. There'll be some like my friend Steve at MST at a point in their life with two small kids, a big mortgage, low wage, non-working wife who'll find it tough. But one day, Steve's circumstances will change. His kids will leave home. His wife go back to work. Pay off the mortgage. Can probably give more. Some people are rich, some people are poor. And for the rich in particular, I think, to call them to give a tithe is not to liberate them to the kind of generosity that God wants. I had a man in my church some years ago who worked at a bank and a fairly wealthy man. His kids had left home, mortgage paid off. He told us one day that he had received from the bank a big increase in his salary. Didn't say how much, but a big increase. Then he said, and that means now I can tithe on my bigger salary. I have more I can tithe. And my colleague said, isn't that wonderful? He thinks that way. He thinks, firstly, I can now tithe on more. I was less impressed, actually. Let's say the salary was $100,000 before the increase. He was living off that salary fairly comfortably. Well, comfortably. Could pay the bills. God now gave him another $20,000, let's say. His thinking is, oh, good. I can now keep $18,000 for me and give him two. And that's lavish giving? I would have thought if you've got $100,000 and can live comfortably and God gives you 20 more, that 20 is for his service. I would have thought. That's why I don't like the tithe, apart from the fact Paul doesn't mention it. It doesn't liberate the rich to the kind of generosity the gospel calls us to. I've now got an almost empty nest. Three kids left home. One at home. We have rent-free accommodation. I have a great responsibility. I've got a daughter in Bible college, which is costing her more than she thought it would do. But I have now a greater responsibility. Every year, I reevaluate my income, my ability to give. Because the tithe will be a lure and a trap for me, not to be generous. And thirdly, he says, the goal of giving is a fair equality. Behind all he says here is the Old Testament and the picture of the wilderness and the people who received manna. The Lord said, take all you need, not too much, not too little. Those who took too much found it went off. Those who took too little had enough. In your church, there should be a fair equality. In my college, there should not be a man who can't pay to get his car repaired when we can repair our cars 10 times over. I preached a while ago on John the Baptist preaching in Luke 4, 3, or somewhere in Luke, John preaches and says, those who have two coats give to those who have none. There should not be in a Melbourne winter in my church someone who's cold when we have a full wardrobe. There should not be in your church, in Brisbane, or Curl, or Wagga, or Canberra, those in need when there are those in plenty. If we're fair dinkum, there should be a fair equality. Well, there are Paul's three radical principles. Grace, not coercion. According to ability, a fair equality. When I was helping pastoring a church in Sydney some years ago, the guy in my church, and some of you older folk will know him, Russell Clark, ex-missionary. Russell said to me one day, Mike, if I were a pastor, every year I preach on two topics. I preach on sex. I preach on money. They're the two, in terms of temptation, they're the two big ones. So along with my exposition, a sermon on sex, a sermon on money. And I think that's wise. I want to give you now, as I close, five reasons why you should be preaching regularly about money and giving. Five reasons. Number one, because the world says it is our great idol. The world says that. There's a book written a few years ago by the Australian Institute called Affluenza. What a great name for a book, Affluenza. Which says that our infatuation with wealth and possessions and affluence is a clinically recognized illness. It's a behavioral disorder, a neurosis, which shows itself in the fact that we have an unhealthy relationship with possessions. We can't discern between what we need and what we want, says this book. Our real incomes are 3 times higher than the 1950s. But if you ask the average Australian, do you have enough money to buy what you need, 2/3 say no. Here's the amazing thing. Half of our country's richest 20%, that's half of the richest people in the world, one of the world's richest nations, half say they don't have enough money to buy what they need. Affluenza. We are sick, says this humanist institution. There was in the Age or the Herald some years ago an article called This Whopping Life about these mansions that are spreading all over, well, places like northwest Sydney, these huge houses. Spoke of a guy called Jason, a typical guy, a retail manager, buying a house, an A.B. Jennings project home called the Maple Cove 405. It's their largest house. Takes up the whole block. You wander past a bubbling fountain, through a columned portico, into a cavernous interior, 4 bedrooms, 2 bathrooms, study, lounge dining room, games room, double garage, and there's Jason and his wife, no kids. They showed some Danish architects these houses. They said they'd seen nothing like it. In my dad's day, they would have found this vulgar. They'd have puked at the greed. The Herald critic says this. I don't think she's a believer. She says this. It's about greed. We all eat too much and have too much stuff. I don't think it's about people's needs. It's about people's wants. We're all taught to want as much as we can possibly get. And the future, more and more, bigger and bigger, she says. This is the Herald. The world is saying it is our national sickness, our national idol. Secondly, we the church are caught up in that. Now, let me just qualify that by saying, of course, the Bible commends the generous, wealthy person, and I personally, I'm very fond of them. I owe my life to them. I was a missionary with CMS and Interserve in Pakistan because of them. You may not know this. The Department of Mission at Moore College began because a man gave Moore about $250,000, which they used to begin a Department of Mission. My third year there, he gave the department another $1 million. A year later, another $1 million. Moore College may cease to exist, but there will always be at Newtown a Department of Mission. I went to MST. We exist because of generous Christians. I now run a center of preaching which relies largely on generous Christians. I thank God, as you do, I thank God for them. I really do. But, Christians worldwide, our income is $16 trillion. Most give around 2% to gospel causes. 2%. 3 to 5% of people tithe in our churches. In the last NCLS survey in Australia, the most generous churches are the Pentecostal and the Seventh-day Adventist. The least are Anglican and Presbyterian. It's infected the church. Number three, the Bible continually confronts this idol. Mark 10:23. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of heaven. How difficult it is for Australians to enter the kingdom of heaven. And we wonder why it's so tough doing gospel work in our cities. 1 Timothy 6, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. Then he warns them, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's been estimated that 15% of all of our Lord's sermons are on this topic. That's 1 in 6 are on this topic. A rich man who walked away because he had many possessions. A rich fool, a man, Zacchaeus, who's commended for generosity, a widow commended for giving all she has, 2 coins. Go sell all you have. A man finds treasure in a field, sells all he has. Let me say, we have a great blind spot to this area. I run a little preaching thing on how you prepare a sermon. And I give an example, the rich fool. I take us through how you might preach the rich fool. I said, the main idea is, the last words of our Lord in that parable, be rich towards God. So there's your sermon topic, be rich towards God. But you've got to tell your people, what does that mean? Well, we're told by the context what it means. Don't be anxious. Seek first the kingdom. Sell what you have, give to the poor. For where your treasure is, your heart's also. There's the context. So I said to the people in the class, as you apply this sermon, how do you spell out for people what it means to be rich towards God? And they say in every class, oh, well, it means having the right attitude towards possessions. What's that mean practically? Oh, well, it means being gospel-focused. What's that mean practically? Oh, well, loving Jesus. Well, what's that mean practically? I get all these cliches. What's it mean? Look at the text. What's it mean practically? And in Australia, in group after group after group, they never see it. It's black and white, and they never see it. Finally, someone does. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's right. There it is, in black and white. Seek first the kingdom, for where your treasure is. Be rich towards God. And it's shown practically in sell your possessions and give to the poor, which he says actually again and again and again. And we miss it again and again and again. The Bible continually confronts this idol. Fourthly, Because it is, my friends, it is a salvation issue. Mark quoted last night James. What good is it, my friends, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and your fill, and you don't supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. It is not saving faith. For me to say to Steve, no, Steve, I can't give you a loan, go in peace, will not express saving faith. The rich fool, that night his life was required of him. And it's clear where he ended up in the context. There's Lazarus in glory, in bliss. There's the rich man in Hades. The seed, which is seduced by the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires of other things, is choked and unfruitful. What I think the Bible is saying is, get money right, you've probably got the rest right. Get money wrong, if Christ isn't Lord of your wallet, your faith is probably a sham. And I don't want to suffer loss on the last day. I think he's saying here that the great mark of the genuineness of saving faith is how we use our money, that we serve God and not mammon. So, given these sober words, that it is in the end a salvation issue, that our people may suffer loss, we must preach it. There's my fifth point. As pastors, we must preach this. They're our flock. Our work is to get them to heaven, to finish the race. And one great stumbling block to their maturity is the lure of riches. Now, it's a hard topic, I know that. We can become so easily guilt manipulators, legalistic. That's why I give people practical advice. Not laws, but advice. But I feel awkward too, like you do, about this topic. I'm not by nature generous, I'll be frank with you. I find being stingy much easier. But God gave me a generous wife who loves to give my money away. So I thank God for Sarah, I really do. But I feel awkward speaking on this. I know I stand with my people under God's searchlight. I need to hear this. I need to hear this regularly. Not just them, me. I need to be taking a lead in this. I must say to my people with a clear conscience, look them in the eye, see the cross, see Christ, be lavish in your giving. And to say that with a clear conscience. But it's tough, isn't it? It's tough. Now, I just think one of the scariest words in the Bible is that word at the end of Matthew chapter 7, that little four-letter word, many. For on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Not one or two or a few, but, and I've said to Sarah, look around my church and the flock that I love, and I'm anxious for them. But I just don't see this kind of radical discipleship. Our giving at St. James is, frankly, pathetic. Pathetic. We've done the sums. And given all our Lord says about this, it's not the way to be saved, but as our grasp of the gospel. If the cross has sunk deep into our hearts and souls, than like the Macedonians. We'll give lavishly and thank God for the privilege. And I see my people who love to sing their hymns and love the sermons and drop their pennies in the plate. And because I love them, I must preach this to me and to them, that on the last day in this most important area, we all be found faithful. So my dear friends, we love this passage, 2 Corinthians 8. We just think it's a wonderful, it's great, full of gospel truths, full of grace. Therefore, preach it. The world says this is our great addiction. The church has been infected by affluenza. Our Lord speaks about this, as does Paul, again and again and again and again. There's much at stake eternally. And we are their shepherds. We want to bring them blameless to the great harbour. So don't be guilt manipulators. Don't be legalists. Be wise shepherds who lead people in the paths of monetary righteousness for his name's sake. Let me pray. It may be just appropriate, Father, for us to take a moment and just to pause and reflect. Both in our own lives, I need to stop always when I speak on this topic, just to confess to you that I have not been as generous as I call people to be. That I hold on too fast to what you've given me, and my hands are closed so often and not open. So, Father, please forgive me. Forgive us. Help us to see again the Lord Jesus crucified for our sake. May that wonderful grace and salvation so overwhelm us that we'll delight to give both to gospel causes and to those in deep, deep need. Help us as pastors to be wise as we teach our people on this important topic, to be faithful, to be blameless, that we might not stumble, but might all reach that last day having built the kingdom with gold and silver and precious stones, in lives of faith and love and hope and generosity, and so receive the kingdom you have prepared for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.